Lord, we come before you and we are desperate. Lord, I am desperate to see your hand at work in my own life, in my family's life, in our church. You're higher than the mountains, God. You're so much bigger than anything we can ever fear or imagine to fear. You're greater than any dream we can have, God. And Lord, when we walk in the center of your will, when we enjoy your presence, there is nothing sweeter. As the psalmist says, better a day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work in our heart in such a way that that would truly become our heart's cry. It's not a natural work that we can work ourselves into, God, but it is a work of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, have your way. Have your way in this service. Have your way in our lives. Have your way in our towns. Lord, have your way in our nation. Lord, we so desperately need to have you moving in the land again in a more powerful way, and that people would just really see changes. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing this theme on revival, that message, and just again for a heads up, just because some people walked in late, we are going to be during the music time. There is going to be a prayer team in the back of the church from now on, so if anybody needs any personal prayer, please feel free to go back. Several of you did take advantage of that. We love to hear praises, but we would really want to see God make our church in such a way that people would feel very comfortable coming in. I don't know if you've noticed that there's always a large number of people that don't come in until halfway through the service. And so we're trying to make changes so that people feel more comfortable to come in. Partially because we want to see revival, you know, and that revival, again, begins in us. And so this is a screen that some of you have seen before, but guess what? Not everybody's seen it because I changed the wording. So you're going to have to read it carefully this week. Reformation is a radical reorganization and change of our underlying assumptions, ideas, theories, habits, and practices, resulting in a visible change towards godliness. It's not just a jump start to the engine, it's a whole new car. And revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit that touches a Christian community who have become spiritually dead and lethargic through a time of repentance and reuniting with God, reviving those elements of the Christian life that God intended to be normal in his church. Revival and reformation complement one another as the lives of those renewed by the Spirit's power are reformed to Christ's character. And so these two go hand in hand. And we've been talking about this for several weeks. I promise you we're going to talk about it for more weeks to come. We need to see reformation, our underlying assumptions, our theories, the way we operate and approach God. You know, Sherry's testimony was beautiful. I mean, you had this expectation of how God was going to speak to you, and he blew your doors off because he didn't talk to you.
The second one, actually, that was 2 weeks ago. Uh-huh. And I wasn't sure. And the girls on Wednesday were like, no, that's God. I'm like, no, it's not. He doesn't talk like that. That's just weird. You know?
Right.
Monsters. Why would he say that? And then this week, there was a whole other one of, you know, my ex-husband feeling like I have to defend myself. Of, you know, like if he says something bad to his attorney, and I'm like, that's not true. Want to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth of what's gone on for 15 years. Here it is. I just kept hearing this week that you don't have to do that. You know, I'm your vindicator, and that's what I've heard all week, and it's kind of cool.
It's awesome.
And that's not a word I ever use, so I know it's not me.
So that's how God, you know, God wants to break in. He's looking for a people who are looking for him. You know, there's that tradition that you would see at some in the older communities where people would set a seat at the table. You know, especially like during Seder meals for Passover, the Jewish people would always leave a chair empty and a place set. You know, just giving God a place to sit if he wanted to come. And so we need to make room in our lives. We need to open that door. We need to take the pause in our lives and say, God, if you want to talk to me, even if it's a strange way with words I've never heard before or through a channel that I've never seen before, that's okay, because God wants to revive the Christian community. It's spiritually dead and lethargic, and we need that repentance. And as I've said so often, revival starts here. When we talk revival, we're talking about ourselves. Revival will result in touching other people's lives. These were the four characteristics that we've looked at multiple times. It's an awakening to the fact that the problems we face are spiritually rooted, not merely natural. Now, as somebody pointed out, they're probably not all spiritually rooted, but quite often a lot of them can be. And it's a desire to hear and apply the scripture with ruthless authenticity, to actually realize the things we're struggling with have a spiritual root and to approach it spiritually and to go to God and say, God, what do you want to have? What do you want to speak to me? And God might say, before he gives you an answer to the question, he might ask you to do something different. He might ask you to love someone who you're not loving. He might ask you to forgive someone. He might ask you to step out, and then he might give you the answer. And we have this idea that God has to do A, B, C, D. God don't have to do that. Okay? God's God. Second, it's an awakening to the seriousness of sin leading to a new and powerful repentance that is once both personal and corporate. And I would hope that we as a church, that as we begin to consider these things and we allow the scriptures to come into our lives, that personally we would begin to realize, I'm off the mark. I'm off the mark. You know, the word sin in the Hebrew language is chata. And it essentially means you pull back an arrow and you shoot the arrow, and any arrow that misses the bullseye, even by a half an inch, is chata. It misses. It's sin. It doesn't matter how close you got to getting it right, you are still off. I mean, it's sin. It doesn't matter. I mean, we have young believers who are coming in and they're being delivered from addictions to drugs and other things. But we have people who have been Christians for 30 years who need to be delivered of racism, delivered of bitterness, delivered of criticism. So I don't care how old or how young you are in Christ. I guarantee you, every one of us has something to repent of personally. And if anybody sits here, I mean, as the apostle wrote, anyone who says he's not a sinner is making God a liar. So, you know, and I'm not sitting there. This is the other thing. I fully believe it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of sin. It's not my job to go see some counselor or sit down and get the whip out and just flagellate myself over every bad thing I've done. This is a thing of coming to the Lord and saying, I love you, Lord. Is there anything in my life that is impeding you to shine through me, impeding me to hear your voice? And the Holy Spirit will say, Matt, what about? It's his job to convict me. It's not my wife's job to convict me of my sin. It's not your job to convict me of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict me of sin. It's not my job to convict myself of sin. But it is my job to be open and saying, God, I want you so much. Right? Anybody ever clean their windows in their house? Spring cleaning? Anybody ever do that? And you get out there and you start cleaning those windows, and the next comment everybody always makes is like, it's so much brighter, right? Because we have grown so used to the just micro, tiny little bit of filth and dirt that covers the windows inside and out, that we have just grown accustomed to it. And suddenly somebody comes along with some Windex and the house just shines, and you're like, whoa, this is awesome. I should do this every week. And we never do. But as Christians, if we would also just take times and just say, okay, God, let's clean that window. Let's just make sure you're shining through to me and through me cleanly, right? Because, you know, that stuff that happens, it's just, you know, like Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It wasn't that they were bad people wandering in mud. They were living life, and as you live life, you get dust on your feet. As you live life in your living room, things just get on your windows. As you live life, there's just small amounts of sin and laziness and lethargy that just build up into our lives, and so we just need every once in a while just clean it. It's not like you have to beat yourself up, but we do need to keep it clean. The fourth point is a return to covenant and intimacy with God through the beauty and blessing of prevailing prayer and obedience. So as we awaken to the repentance, we then press in deeper to the prevailing prayer and obedience. We suddenly find joy in praying and reading. And it's like people start reading the Bible after they had a time of cleaning the window. They start reading their Bible and they're like, it's really good. It's like God just starts bringing that joy back in. You need to press in. It won't stay that way forever. I promise you. It will also become. But that's where discipline comes in. This is a word that modern people don't like, discipline. But we need to discipline ourselves when it's fun and when it's not fun, when I'm happy and when I'm not happy. Fourth point, it's an awakening to the tragic heartbreak the lost condition of relatives, friends, and neighbors, and work associates. And so that's when all of a sudden we see the spreading out of conversions of lost souls. But at first, there's three points that start with me before I start talking to somebody else. So it's invitation, visitation, transformation, these verses you've seen before, but I just highlight them again. I mean, this is God speaking. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And all I can say is, do not give up. Prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer, enduring, persevering. Even when you have to just scrape yourself out of bed and plop yourself down, whatever you got to do, do not keep silent. Desperation is the most prominent feature observed in transformed communities. And Norman Grubb said that until there is a conviction of need, there can never be a desire for change. So, sadly, revival begins with an awakening of my need. It is a humbling experience. It is hard because, you know, I've been a believer for 40 years, and there's things that I know I do wrong, and I repent. There's other things that I've accepted in my life. And as a God just is coming in and speaking to me, I'm like, whoa, that's wrong, that's wrong. Just that attitude, just that response, just that, you know, the laziness or the apathy, so even in my own heart. I'm just like, and I'm standing up here in front of you preaching to you guys. And it's not fun. But every one of us has just got to be awakened to that need. So last couple of weeks, we've been looking at history, and I keep this cartoon up there, church history. And then Lucy sits there and thinks, Sally thinks for a few minutes, and then she starts writing. When writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And again, I think so many people just have this concept that the modern church is where church history is. We forget the thousands of years that have gone before us. And so we looked at previously Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Montanism. Some of these movements that happened from 100 AD to 300 AD, even some people think that Montanism went all the way into 600 AD. And so there's these movements, and again, I just want to bring this out and bring it to the light, is there's this idea that says that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the only form of God on earth today, somehow or another stopped doing anything miraculous, stopped doing all the gifts that we read in the Bible at the end of the apostolic era. And they think that that was there to get the church going and get it down the road. And after that, we had the word. And we have this idea that all those gifts ceased. And yet we read, if you go back and read these things, these guys were writing in 150, 180, 200 AD about prophecy, about tongues, about miracles, about amazing things. We're going to look at another revival that's going to take place in 1792. There were reports of people barking like dogs. Now, that's something I didn't hear. I know, sounds very strange. But there were reports of that when the Toronto Blessing came. For those of you who don't know the Toronto Blessing, and we can talk about that later, but that happened back in the 1990s. And there was people barking like dogs, and people, oh, we'd never heard this before. Well, guess what? It actually goes all the way back to 1750. Now, what? Well, the thing is, I want to come back to, and this is a detour, but I had a friend who, he got into a time of prayer, and he was prayed for, and the Holy Spirit came on him, and he went down to the ground, and he did sit-ups for 60 minutes. And when he came out of that time of just doing sit-ups, and the Holy Spirit would not let him stop doing these sit-ups, and when he was done doing those sit-ups, he felt spiritually clean and pure in such a way, and his life really changed. That's where we got to look at things as the fruit. I want to say God can do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to make me bark like a dog, that's fine. Show me the fruit. Because if afterwards I don't see the fruit of a righteous life in you, and all you're excited about is the experience and the emotionalism, shame on you. But if there is actually fruit that comes from that, and we're not pursuing the crazy stuff, but we're pursuing God's presence, and we're going to talk about that this morning, but we pursue God, then these things, maybe God has to do something silly to get us to that point. Okay, but we move on. Does that make sense? Because some people, that's one of the things, oh, they barked like dogs. That couldn't be Jesus. Well, maybe it was, you know? Maybe it was. I'd like to be there. I'd like to check that out, discern it myself. But we have historical evidence of some of these major writers talking about things that we see in Acts chapter 3. Then we got to the Protestant Reformation with a monk, Martin Luther. We talked about that briefly, about his 95 theses and all the change about going back to the Bible being the inerrant word of God, the word of God that has no mistakes in it, and also that we're saved by grace through faith. And their major change, and as soon as that reformation took place, it freed us from this works mentality, it challenged a certain church authority, and we start seeing more and more awakenings. And so we are looking specifically at six waves of revival, 1627, 1792, 1830, 1857, 1882, and 1904, and we'll probably see a couple others. But we call them waves because the life of a wave begins imperceptibly. So, you know, it's out there in the ocean, and at some point, that wave starts moving in, and you can't tell it's moving. You might, if you're a really good surfer out in Hawaii, you can know, you can recognize it, and you're like, here comes a good one. And all the other young guys on the beach are like, how do you know? It's because I've been there. I've seen it. I recognize the beginning of a wave. And that's where we as believers should be. We should begin to recognize, here comes a move of God. God's going to do something. How do you know? Because I've seen it before. At some point, when it becomes visible, the water begins to lift. It rises to a peak quickly, breaks, and then slowly recedes. Each new wave draws up some water from the old one and pushing it into the next. And we're going to see that a little bit more today. But again, I want you to imagine a wave coming into the beach, and as it slides away, there suddenly the beach is exposed, and there, when it's a really good wave, you get that riptide, right? And it just pulls you way out, and it just pulls you. And there's this moment that everything is bare, and it does, it's just, and the wave is just, and then suddenly, as all that water builds up, the wave gets bigger, and it comes crashing in. So we call these great awakenings, because although they included local revivals, they actually affected they crossed national boundaries. So last week, we talked about the first great awakening that took place in 1727 to 1766. And again, I don't want to bore you guys, but you need to know some of this stuff, because I think American Christians are sorely ignorant about what God has done and what has happened. And so we talked about from 1727 to 66 rather, that the Enlightenment began 45 years earlier. And the Enlightenment was a movement that came into Europe and then broke into the United States. It emphasized reason, rationalism, and individualism, and there was a major spiritual drift. It was widespread in Europe and America. The American colonies were prospering. People had more wealth and leisure than ever. There was a greater urbanization taking place because people had slaves so they could move away from the farms and come into the cities. And there was multiple denominations, and authority was centralized in both king and church. And so you had, obviously, the King of England, but we also had multiple churches, Presbyterian and Baptist, that were very much governed authoritarian-wise. And it was religiously stagnant and lazy. This was not the high watermark we think it was. And this is one of the things I want to tie into, because there is this concept that certain of these periods historically were the great times of spiritualism in America. They were not. They weren't. There were moments of revival. But this was a period that was religiously stagnant and lazy. Some of our key figures were Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley. And we saw the effects of the First Great Awakening, which broke out, and we don't have time, but we'll go into some of that briefly. But one of the things was this idea of a deist God. A lot of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in God. But he was a clockmaker God. He would wind up the clock, and then he stepped away from his creation. And this revival that takes place with Whitefield and Edwards suddenly makes us realize that God can be known, and he's willing to do something in our lives. There was a greater unity of the churches and the people and the colonies. And for the first time, all these separate 13 colonies, I mean, Whitefield alone preached 18,000 sermons. 18,000 sermons. Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards' sermons, I think I said this last week, some of his sermons, like The Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God, people were committing suicide after some of his sermons because they did not know what to do with the guilt of their sin. And he writes about this. He's like, oh my gosh, these people are... And it's suddenly the movement of Whitefield and the movement of Wesley come in, and they really tie in nicely with Jonathan Edwards, because Edwards was very... Oh, he was very Calvinistic, and so you were saved or you weren't saved, and these people who thought they weren't saved, they only thought they could just commit suicide. And Wesleyan Whitfield came in with this greater mercy message of mercy and grace, and all three of them bring about this amazing revival that takes place during this period of time. And so we find for the first time that all 13 colonies, almost every American in the United States, every colonist in that time, there's only 3 million of them, most of them heard either Whitfield or Wesley preach. Wesley did what, 250,000 miles on horseback? Was that the number I forget for last week? I mean, these guys were everywhere preaching the gospel, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Whitfield would give a meeting, 20,000 people would stand there and listen to him all day long. He didn't have a speaker. He had a voice that would just project. And as I said last week, one of the commentaries, and I read this in three different books, and I don't know if that's just because somebody liked it so much, but they say that the way he could say Mesopotamia would make people start to cry. He was such a good speaker. He was just able to draw people in. So we see that as this revival came on, there became a personal accountability, a personal responsibility to personal holiness. And this increased individualism and ensuing the what came about was a conflict with institutions, and what came out of it was self-government. And so you see at this period of time, just before the American Revolution, where we break away from the king, there is a spiritual awakening to my personal responsibility. A strong conviction grew that government without the consent of the government is illegal. And so there became a more active church, that people were going to, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to be involved in church, I'm going to take involvement in who's leading my church. And you see these shakeups and these earthquakes within churches and earthquakes politically taking on that form our nation. And I have down here a large-scale period that helped shape the identity of a fledgling community into a nation. And so one of the reasons the American Revolution eventually worked was because of the revival work of these men, bringing people to a personal understanding of personal holiness and uniting the colonies all together. It's pretty significant. And so, you know, when that happened, when that revival wave came in there, that little sandcastle that somebody had built on the edge of the beach just did not last. And that great awakening really changed a lot of things. It changed. I mean, we're still seeing the effects of the first great awakening even today. So the first great awakening began in 1727 with a group of people, 48 men and women. And this was the Moravian movement that began in 1727 in Germany. Moravia, really. And it began because this man had created a community and the Holy Spirit visited them and they came to love one another. And so they committed themselves to pray 24 hours a day for a global outpouring. They prayed 24 hours a day for 100 years. 100 years. These 48 men and women, and it grew, and they created more societies elsewhere. But that grew, and it hit Britain, and then Britain went to America, and then something happened in America, and went back to Britain, and came back to America again. But it all started with 48 men and women who just said, we will pray every day 1 hour. So a man and a woman, or two men, or two women, however they worked it out, they would pray 1 hour. For 24 hours every single day. And it obviously grew, so the 48 people didn't do it for 100 years, obviously. But it just grew. And that's where it began, as that movement began.
Why did it stop?
Sarah and I were talking about that afterwards. Wouldn't you have been hated to be the person to say, look, this is just a conflict with my schedule? They just had a mood change in their community. I think they realized 100 years, and, you know. I never looked into it specifically. So now, today I want to look at the second Great Awakening, 1792 to the 1820s. So right after the Revolutionary War, there is an unparalleled moral slump in the wake of the Revolutionary War. 300,000 out of 5 million people living in the United States were drunkards. They were burying 15,000 people a year because of alcohol. This is significant. And 13 colonies in 1790. I mean, they just signed the Constitution. And right after the war, and this is what I'm saying, it's like some people, they have this idea that, oh my gosh, if we could just go back to the 1700s, the church was great, America was great. 300,000 drunkards that they know of, 15,000 being buried every year. Alcohol was such a problem that President Washington had to call out the National Guard in 4 states to put down what they called the Whiskey Rebellion. They were so into their alcohol, Four states rose up and they were going to create that, they were going to overthrow the U.S. government. And so George Washington had to call up the National Guard and put them down. There was shocking profanity and immorality was so rampant with venereal diseases and the like that the women were afraid to go out for fear of assault. You don't hear this very often in post-Revolutionary War, do you? We read the stories about John Adams and the great men, and we're like, oh, America was great back then. Do you realize that many of the women were afraid to go out because they were going to be assaulted? That sounds like Washington, D.C., southeast corner in 2000. That sounds like Los Angeles to me. It does not sound like the colonies. Churches were not seeing young people entering in. There's one church, they hadn't had a single young person come through their doors in 16 years. Another bishop, he hadn't done a single baptism in 21 years. He decided to close the church down because it's obviously not working. There were so few Christians on college campuses that they had to start meeting in secret to escape persecution. Again, I bring this up because remember that wave? Remember when the wave comes in, there's often that pull back in? And so we saw that great revival under Edwards and Whitfield, and certainly there was a lot of changed lives, but then there's that pullback, the reaction again, and the society shifted away. Thank God he's not done, right? Because what can we always count on at the ocean? There's just always another wave coming, right? So if you missed the first one, just pray for the second one. The French Revolution was going on right about this time. It was significantly anti-Christian. It promoted infidelity and rationalism in Europe. Congregations were dwindling everywhere. This is a picture of the French actually in the Notre Dame Cathedral, which is their major cathedral right there smack dab in Paris. They are now crowning the goddess of reason, who is actually a prostitute. And they had a big ceremony, and every year they would have this great ceremony. They even still do part of it in certain areas today. And they were just elevating reason and rationalism, and they were breaking down every clerical, every religious symbol that they could. And in fact, the French were spending millions of dollars. You don't read about this very often either, but they were spending millions of dollars to enlighten young Americans. And there became a wave of anti-Christian influence that swept into our country. Because you'll remember, if it wasn't for the French, we wouldn't have won the American Revolution. Right? We can say what we want to say about the French, but when we needed boats and we needed guns and we needed some soldiers, they came along and helped us. And so there was this, I don't want to call it a marriage, but there was this friendship that built between France and America. And so as the Enlightenment's going on and the French Revolution is coming on, all these French intellectuals were starting to start speaking on our campuses and drawing a lot of young Americans in. In fact, Voltaire, who's a famous French writer, boasted of himself saying it took 12 men to start Christianity, one will destroy it. Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years' time. They had set themselves to destroy Christianity. Supreme Court Chief Justice John Marshall writes at this period of time that the church is too far gone to ever be redeemed. Christianity seemed to be ushered out of the affairs of men. This is not what you're expecting to hear at this period of time. Sounds like now. Thank you. Just saved me making a point. But back in the early 1700s, 1750 or so, there was a group of Scottish ministers who believed that God was calling those concerned for the welfare of the church to unite in extraordinary prayer. And so they earnestly prayed that God would appear in his glory, strengthen the church, and manifest his compassion to the world and mankind by an abundant outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So they determined that they were going to do an experiment, and that for 2 years, they were going to set aside 2 days, Saturday evenings and Sunday mornings, every week for prayer, as one's other's duties would allow, and that they would fast and pray the first Tuesday of each quarter. And to prevent negligence, they also agreed that, hey, if you can't pray on that Tuesday, you can pray on Wednesday, because they knew that people get lazy and something comes up, and so they wanted to make sure that people could do it, and they wanted to make sure it wasn't a burden, but they committed themselves to pray for 2 years, and they spread the word. Hello. Did I miss a page? No, okay. So the primaries, so this movement breaks out in Great Britain, and the primary reason for this cooperation in prayer was to maintain that the necessity of prayer for the coming of Christ's kingdom, because we are unfortunately, this is again back in the 1750s, so if it doesn't sound like today, I'd be surprised. We are unfortunately too little inclined to pray because of our laziness and immaturity or because of the distraction of our own worldly private affairs. And they didn't have internet, and they didn't have smartphones, and they didn't have school schedules that had kids going how many different places, and if you have three kids, you're going three different directions. I mean, this is back in the 1700s, and they're talking about the distraction of their own worldly private affairs. And so they knew that they needed to cooperate. They needed to set a day. They needed to say, we're going to have a time of prayer on Tuesdays and Saturdays, and we're going to come together and pray, because they knew that there were a lot of lazy people out there, and if we all get together and do it, you're going to encourage me to do it, and I'm going to encourage you to do it. We're going to hold each other accountable. The Scottish ministers believed that these gatherings would help encourage greater prayerfulness among God's people for revival throughout the year. The quarterly gathering would encourage and strengthen people to pray, especially if they knew that many other Christians in so many distant places were praying for the same things at the same time. And so now you're involved in a movement. So some people started coming just because, well, you know, it's Tuesday, it's National Prayer Day, gotta go. And so this prayer movement spread, and they set 2 years as a trial period to judge its fruitfulness and to see what it would look like. They met with so much great success in Great Britain that they had youth coming to their churches again. They actually had over 30 to 40 societies, over 30 youth alone, that were meeting on these days to pray. They saw a revival. They saw a conversion of the youth coming back into the church. So at the two-year mark, these guys, back in the late 1700s, they sent 500 letters throughout America now. They're sending to the colonies, inviting them to join them. And many accepted, and this time they chose 7 years as the next mark, because 2 years was too short. Can you imagine? I'm just going to ask this question here. If I were to stand in front of you today and say, we need to pray for Pinedale. And what we're going to do, I propose, is that every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock for the next 2 years, we're all going to commit to come and pray. How many of you are willing to sign on for 2 years? Everybody's like, well, I mean, there's a few of us. Others are like, well, I don't know, my schedule, you're asking. And thankfully, I've been sowing enough seeds now in this church that I think a bunch of you would sign on. But then they said 2 years is too short. We got to go for 7 years. And so they sent it out, and they were a little worried because they were afraid that there was going to be a lot of people who couldn't make the seven-year mark. You know, has anybody ever done a personal fitness kind of regime where they say, I'm going to lose so many pounds by such and such day, or I'm going to work out 2 days a week, and then you get to the end of the year and you look back and you're like, man, or if you're like me, you make it to week number three and you're like, I might as well not keep on doing this because obviously I'm failing, right? And so they were worried that people were going to get discouraged because they couldn't do the 7 years. But one of the bishops in Boston wrote and said, the motion seems to come from above and to be wonderfully spreading in Scotland, England, Wales, Ireland, and North America. Therefore, let us do it. And so they saw the movement. They recognized again that this is God calling them to prayer. And this is the thing. God initiates. God initiates. He initiated the first movement amongst the Moravians. He initiated this first movement amongst these Scottish ministers. And he gets this desire, that man of anguish, to start praying. And they start praying. And it grows. And it grows. Jonathan Edwards, at this point, of previous fame, was so touched by the letter that he wrote a letter in response, and his letter became a book. You can actually buy it on Amazon.com. It's 175 pages. And the title of his book was A Humble Attempt to Promote the Agreement and Union of God's People Throughout the World, an Extraordinary Prayer for a Revival of Religion and the Advancement of God's Kingdom on Earth According to Scriptural Promises and Prophecies of the Last Time. That would not fly right now, right? I was listening to one guy, and you know, when you would pick up a book title back then, you knew what that book was about. Today, back in the day, if they saw a book called Gone with the Wind, they'd probably think it was about the weather. We now today know that Gone with the Wind has nothing to do with the weather. We've changed our titles. They don't even reflect half the time what the book's about. These guys were in. And so he wrote this letter, and he sends it back saying, thank you. And a 175-page book arrives at him, and it gets to a couple of guys. And this letter actually got published as a book and was sent out. And a man by the name of Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe and William Carey, some of you might recognize their names. If you don't, that's okay. William Carey actually became a famous missionary. But there was a massive movement, and they started spreading the word. And In 1794, a letter was sent out from Boston to all the churches that their back was against the wall and that the American church also needed to pray like the British churches. Edward's letter to them got the British so up, they had concerts of prayer and a network of prayer throughout the entire British Isles. From Wales to Ireland to Scotland, all the way over, they were praying on the entire kingdom. And so the Americans suddenly realized, we need to do the same thing. And they began a what they called concerts of prayer. And by 1798, there was such a large prayer network was in every place, and revival was breaking out. In Pennsylvania, there was a ministry that was begun, and it spread elsewhere called the Aaron and Hur Ministry. And this spread so that multitudes actually were converted. And Aaron and Hur, does anybody know the story of Aaron and Hur? Moses is, the people of God have been attacked by, I want to say the Amalekites, am I right? I'm looking at you because I'm counting on you. I think it was the Amalekites. And so he is waging this war against the Amalekites. And so long as Moses' hands were lifted up before the Lord, the children of Israel, led by Joshua, were winning. And every time Moses' hands got a little tired, the Amalekites started gaining on the Israelites. And so Aaron and Hur came along. I love this. You actually read in the scriptures, they got a boulder. They didn't get a small stone. They didn't get a bench. They got a boulder, and they put it underneath Moses so he could sit down, and then Aaron and Hur stood next to him so that his hands would never go down. And so this ministry began in Pennsylvania and spread elsewhere, that during church services, there would be members within the congregation that would pray the entire sermon so that the message going out would touch people's hearts. And the result was thousands coming to Christ. Thousands. Youth were coming under the conviction, as it says, on the dance floor. It wasn't a Sunday, it was a Tuesday. They'd be out doing their thing, and they'd be dancing, and suddenly the Holy Spirit, maybe mom was praying for them, I don't know exactly, but they would also become convicted of their sin. They would leave, and they'd go straight to a prayer meeting. The gospel and revival moved into the American frontier. It starts spreading, so you've got to get your American geography. We kind of begin with the 13 colonies. It's now the early 1800s, and this movement is moving further and further west, so Kentucky, Ohio, Indiana, and we start getting these camp meetings, and thousands upon thousands of people are starting to hear the gospel. Every state and evangelical denomination was affected, and in 1795, Yale College, for instance, saw over half the students converted in just 1 year. Other colleges enjoyed similar movements of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this amazing movement coming taking place. Methodist circuit riders witnessed an outstanding revival in Kentucky in 1800. Much trembling, shaking, tears, shouting, and fainting. There was one six-day meeting that had more than 20,000 people with hundreds falling at once with shrieks and shouts and many conversions. And so they would have these massive, massive meetings. I mean, this is some drawings from the era. You can't really tell it very clearly, but there are thousands of people before you get to the background where the guy's preaching. They're just filling it up. Frontier camp meetings were often sabotaged by drunks and mockers, but then the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would repent and turn to God, and all denominations were blessed by this revival. There was an utterly lawless community was transformed into a God-fearing one. I have that twice. How funny. Anyhow. So during that time, during the Second Awakening, then Britain, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Originalist Tract Society, the Baptist Missionary Society, the London Missionary Society, the Church Missionary Society, and a host of other evangelistic agencies were founded. It also achieved considerable social reform, abolition of the slave trade, prisons were reformed, Sunday schools began, and a number of other benevolent institutions were commenced. In the United States, the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Mission, and innumerable other societies were founded. And so we actually have this massive movement of people grouping together, sending out missionaries, and doing amazing things. Things like slavery. Anybody ever see that movie about Wilbur Wilberforce? William Wilberforce. Thank you. Amazing stories. I mean, these were godly men who were fighting these issues of prison reform, starting Sunday schools. Sunday schools didn't start until the 1800s because they wanted these kids to be discipled and cared for. So part of this is important because you got to remember, this is why I'm taking the time, is because that revival, that second awakening, takes place on the frontier. You know what happens at the frontier? The frontier moves outward. And we see all the different trails, Lewis and Clark, the Santa Fe, the Oregon Trail, they're all birthed out of this region that is suddenly experiencing an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so as America grows, God allows it so that holy seed can go further outward. And when Rendezvous comes, you know, we always get wrapped up in the stories about the fur traders and all the other stories, but we lose the stories of the missionaries who came through. We lose the stories of men who were preaching to the crowds here in the Green River Valley because they had met Jesus in the frontier. So this affected us today. I mean, we celebrate history of some of these people learned up till today. So the first Great Awakening began after a movement of the Spirit in 1727 when 48 men and women faithfully committed to pray 24 hours a day. The second Great Awakening began after a group of Scottish ministers pleaded for extraordinary and unified prayer for the welfare of the church. Invitation, visitation, transformation. In Jonathan Edwards' book, and we're nearly done, but in Jonathan Edwards' book, he focused primarily on a single verse. He started with Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 and 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. So one, before all that happened, before the revival hit Jerusalem, Jonathan Edwards pointed out, before the revival and the prosperous fact of joining and being in that joyful place in Jerusalem, it began by extraordinary prayer. It began by prayer, people saying, let us go and pray. Let's pray before the Lord. And that many, as they pray, then you'll see in the previous verse, the following verses, how God moves. But it begins by prayer. And then the second point that Jonathan Edwards made was that prayer actually seeks God himself, not his favors. And they say that many people seek the Lord of hosts. This is one of the key things if we want to see a revival take place in our church, in our community, is I know a lot of us have problems. We have financial problems. We have emotional problems. We have spirit. We have, you know, multiple problems, spiritual problems, all these other problems. But the first thing that we need to do is seek God. So many people want to go to God in prayer and say, oh, Lord, help me with this. Oh, Lord, take this away. Oh, Lord, do this. Oh, Lord. But the thing is revival begins when the people of God seek God. It's not earth-shattering, but it is. Because sometimes we forget that we are supposed to really love the Lord. And then we find in this passage that many people around the world will be united. He talks about peoples and inhabitants of many cities and that they will come. And then he says, there's visible and voluntary union of the people to go. So the people are saying, let us go. And people are responding, yes, I will go. And then the next thing is that they went speedily and continually. And when he says, let us go speedily. And so these are the steps of revival that Jonathan Edwards, and I want to remind you, this book that he wrote all of a sudden just energized an entire movement in Great Britain and energized an entire movement in the United States because of these 6 points. And finally, that the union of prayer is both an inviting and a happy thing. The fact that it's actually enjoyable to pray, that it's a good thing and it should involve us. In Zechariah 12:10, God says that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. It begins with God pouring out his grace, pouring out his spirit. And, you know, I've said this before. I want to see a revival in this community. And I'm going to preach on it for a while because I really want to see lives changed. I want more people to say, I heard from God this week. I want more people to say, I felt comforted. I want more people to say, I surrendered my life. I want more people to say, I was under bondage. I was under fear. I was scared, and God delivered me. I want more people who said, well, I believed in God, but I didn't really know God. I want more people to also say, I'm going to commit my life 24/7 to live and apply with ruthless authenticity the scriptures to my life. And so it begins with people praying. You know, it started with the Moravian movement with a group of 48. Actually, it was a smaller group before the 48. Actually, it started a little smaller than that. But, and then it began in the second revival with just a group of Scottish ministers just saying, we need to pray. You know, God does the craziest things. He looks at a man who is hiding because the enemy is all about. And he's scared to death. And so he's harvesting his grain in secret. And God comes to him in the form of an angel. An angel comes to him and says, greetings, mighty warrior. And the man Gideon says, I have no clue who you're talking to. God chooses Gideons. He looks for people who are the foolish of this earth so that he can show his wisdom. He's not looking, he's not going to call Billy Graham. He makes Billy Grahams. Does that make sense? God does not qualify, what does he say? He doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And so what he does is he said, will you follow me? And as a disciple like Matthew, who's sitting there with all the gold coins of the Roman treasury that he's collected in that day, suddenly says, yes, I will follow you. He gets up and he walks away. Or as the disciples, John and Peter and James and those guys, had just had the biggest catch of fish in their entire life, and Jesus looks at them and says, follow me. And they leave it all on the beach to rot under the sun, and they follow him. As men and women say, yes, Lord, I will follow, he then qualifies them. He then teaches them. He shows them anguish. He shows them pain. He shows them their sin. He shows them how far they've got to go. He shows them the depths, but he also shows them the heights. He shows them his love, and he shows them how much he cares. And as you enter into it, you suddenly find the compassionate, merciful God, the powerful God, and you start seeing people raised from the dead and people being healed when you pray for them. And when God's people step out and step into his presence and allow God to work the miracles, those waves of revival come. And all the sandcastles that the nations around us and the people and the philosophers of this world want to build, every one of them falls to the next wave. I believe God wants to do something. I really do. And I'm just praying and asking you guys, step up. And I don't know if it's maybe my sermons aren't good enough or the message isn't good enough, but we really need to be praying harder. We need people to really step it up and say, I commit. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do this. I'm going to work harder at it. Because if the church doesn't answer the call, there is no other opportunity. God's solution to the problems on the earth is the church. It's not like he's going to come again and say, okay, guys, you messed it up. Let me fix it. We are the plan. There is no plan B. God wants the church to rise up, but it starts with us waking up. It starts with us being hungry for his presence. It starts for us practicing godliness within our family. It starts here. And every one of us has got sin in our lives. I don't stand in front of you without sin. Every one of us has something. And every one of us comes face to face with God and says, wow, God, I really missed the mark on that one. Forgive me. We then experience the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ that wipes those transgressions away and we're made new. And he says, okay, now go. Me? Yeah, you. Go. I can't go. Yes, you can't go. And when Gideon went off to war, he sounded the call. You all know the story. Thousands of people lined up to join him. And God just said, there's just too many of you. Because if all of you go off to war afterwards, you're going to say it was our strong arms and sharp swords that won the battle. And instead, 300 men armed with the most dangerous weapons of a clay jar and a torch and a trumpet led one of the greatest defeats that the world had ever seen. Because he who fights with us is greater than he who is against us. Will, can we have a song?